Welcome to Sanctuary Church Teaching Podcast. To learn more about Sanctuary, check out sanctuaryri.org or our Instagram for the latest news, or stop by on a Sunday morning. The content you're about to hear was designed for our context and congregation, but we hope it can become a blessing for you.
This morning, we're going to talk about dads, difficulties, divine words, discipline, and doing good recklessly. You've heard of the five D's of dodgeball? These are the five D's of sainthood, okay? My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Sanctuary. I'm excited to be able to open the word with you this morning. Does anyone here remember much from high school? Anyone? If you're in high school, your excuse, we know you don't know what happened on Friday, okay? But if you are like me, I remember a lot from my high school years. I remember in particular ninth grade. I grew up in upstate New York. I've been homeschooled, public schooled, private schooled, Christian schooled. I've seen it all. If you want to talk, we can do some therapy and you can help fix me later. I remember ninth grade in particular because, first off, it was the year that I went to a new school for the first time, and the school that I was going to was a Christian school in our connected to our church. There were some very, very generous and kind members of our church that decided to sponsor me to be able to go and take part in this school. I was very, very grateful for them. And it was also, you know, every ninth grade, this school would take a D.C. trip. I remember this very distinctly, going to Washington, D.C. for the first time and experiencing all the monuments and the history there. And I didn't grow up in the U.S. I grew up in Ukraine. And so for me, that was a great experience. It was also an opportunity to rub shoulders with my new classmates. It was a great way to get introduced into my new school. The second reason I remember ninth grade, though, is because it was the year that my dad was diagnosed with a late stage, highly aggressive brain cancer. I remember this distinctly. Our bus was pulling into the school after the DC trip, and I was waiting to meet my dad, who was supposed to pick me up. And instead, I met with my youth leader, Dwayne. Dwayne said, "Hey, I'm here to pick you up, and you know, climb in this car." Sure, this is a little weird, but okay. And Dwayne is like the epitome of a jokester of a youth leader. Like, he would just mess around with us all the time. And so we're driving home, and all of a sudden I noticed that we missed a turn. I'm like, okay, that's weird. And we're going further away from home. And he starts to tell me, "Hey, Tim, you know, actually, while you were away on your trip, your parents went to go see some doctors, and they got some tests done, and they discovered that your dad has brain cancer." And I'm thinking, like, he's about to say, like, gotcha or something. He's about to, like, mess with me. This is some kind of weird, twisted joke. And as we pull into the hospital to come see my dad, the truth started to sink in. Oh, Dwayne's not joking. This is real. For the next approximately 18 months, my dad went through treatment after treatment. Got various medicines. Some days it looked like he was getting better. Other days it looked like things were getting worse. Until one day, 18 months later, on April Fool's Day of all days, my dad went into a coma and didn't wake up. What a way to open a sermon. Should have started with a joke. The reason I share this is because that same year, actually, within the next 2 years, I had two close friends that both also had their dads diagnosed with some sort of terminal illness, and both lost their dads through the process. We had similar parents, similar upbringings. We went to the same church. We were around the same age. But while the loss of their dads led to their deconstruction and their walking away from their faith, for me, the loss of my dad galvanized my faith, right? It deepened my relationship with God, and it set me on a trajectory to where I am now. And so the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning, if we started out real heavy, it's not going to be this heavy this whole time, I promise, okay? The question that we're going to wrestle with this morning is, why is it that some people encounter suffering and thrive? in their faith while others fall away and they crumble. Why? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe that's you here today. You're going through suffering. You're going through something challenging or afflicting. And you're wondering, am my faith going to survive this? We're in this series that we call All Saints, and we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. Pastor Andrew kicked off our series for us just 2 weeks ago by casting a vision of sainthood for us. And he calls it becoming people of uncommon goodness. And then Pastor Greg taught us last week about how the motives of a saint, they challenge us to simply look for the next right thing. Right? What is the next right thing that I ought to be doing? That is how we grow in becoming people of uncommon goodness. And today we're going to be looking at Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, really just at a short section of that. And we're going to examine, explore, how is it that they endure such suffering and affliction and persecution, and yet they thrive even without some sort of influence and leadership from Paul and his team. If you've missed the past couple of weeks, that's okay. I'm going to give you a quick background on Thessalonians. You ready? If you read the book of Acts chapter 17, you get a really quick synopsis of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. It's really great. It's short. It's really powerful. Paul finds himself in Thessalonica right after a really intense season of ministry in a city called Philippi, where he's beaten, arrested, imprisoned, abused, and then eventually just released, and they try to kind of like sneak him out of the city because they don't want to deal with the consequences. And so Paul makes his way over to Thessalonica with his partner, Silas. And they go about their normal routine. Paul has an MO. He has a regular rhythm of how he engages people with the gospel. Being a Jewish man, the first thing that he always does is he goes to the local Jewish community and he spends time with them in spaces like this, engaging in the scriptures. See, Paul believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so he wanted to show through the scriptures to his fellow people, guys, this is what all of our Bible was pointing to. And the fact that Jesus suffered and died and rose again was not a detour. That's actually what was a part of the plan from the beginning. This was Paul's message. And their response was as you would expect. Some of the Thessalonian Jewish community leaders believe. Some of them reject. And then there's these two groups that Luke mentions in Acts that are very interesting. He says that there was a lot of God-fearing Greeks who believed and a lot of leading women in the city who believed. All right, these were people who would not be Jewish by their nationality, and they're intrigued by the God of the Jewish communities. They're intrigued by Yahweh, and they want to know more about him, and they want to figure that out, but they haven't taken that full step to become Jewish. And so when they hear about Jesus and what he's done and what he offers them, it's compelling for them, and they turn, they believe. This is important because those very two groups, when they depart from the Jewish community, creates this power vacuum, and the influence of the Jewish leadership there is significantly decreases in their city. And so Acts tells us that out of jealousy, the Jewish leaders, they try to basically hunt down Paul and Silas. They stir up a mob. They drag some of the new Jewish Christians through the streets. They're trying to find Paul and Silas because they want to harm them. And so at the end of the Thessalonian ministry, Paul and Silas have to sneak out of the city in the middle of the night just to save their own lives. That's quite a way to end a ministry season. 3 weeks. That's how long Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, right? 3 weeks usually is not enough time to establish a church, right? It's not enough time to train up leaders and set them up for success. It's not enough time to prepare them for the challenges and the difficulties of what it looks like to follow the way of Jesus on the margins in a culture that doesn't understand that and rejects it. That's not enough time, or you would think it's not enough time. And so Paul and Silas, as they are now hiding in another city, they're anxious and they're worried what happened to the Thessalonians. And they have another partner, Timothy, ding, 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 named after him. Timothy. The Thessalonian Jewish community does not know who Timothy is, so they sneak him into the city to go check in on the church. What's going on over there? And Timothy comes back with an incredible report. They're doing great. They're thriving. They're growing. And they have this deep love and affection for you, Paul. But why? Why did the Thessalonian faith survive despite all the odds being against them? Why did they grow in their faith when others in the same situation would have just fallen away? When others would have said it's just not worth it? I think at least one of the secrets to their success is found in chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. If you have a Bible, grab it. If you don't, it's going to be on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, just take the one in front of you on the pew and take it home. It's yours. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this: "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul says, when you received the word, when you heard it, you accepted it, right? The word accept, it means to take hold of, to grasp, to seize, to welcome it. And they accepted it not as the words of men, not as something that was human or man-made, but something that was other than, something that was deeper than, something that was divine. They accepted it as the word of God. And I want to be clear. Paul is not talking here about the Bible per se. Right? When he talks about the word of God, he's not talking about the Bible per se. We do often refer to the Bible as the word of God, yes. But when Paul says here, you received it as the word of God, he's not saying you received this as if it was the 66 books of the Bible that we have received. We tend to fall into one of two fallacies when we talk about the word of God. Fallacy number one is that it is nice, wise philosophy. Right? It's just nice words. It's kind words. It's good teachings for us to consider. You know, think the golden rule, how to be kind to your neighbors, all that stuff. They're suggestions, kind of like the pirate code. Some of us fall into the second fallacy. Right? We think of the Bible as this ancient religious rule book, this authoritative moral code for us to strictly abide by, and God forbid that you misinterpret or fail to obey any part of it. You see those two fallacies? We're going to try to avoid both of those today. Right? Paul, he does view the scriptures as the word of God, but what he is referring to right here is something deeper. He's talking about the message, the truth, the good news of God. This thing that we call the Bible, that's what it's all about. It is just telling the story of this good news. I like to use the analogy of like a musician in some sheet music. Right, if you can imagine like a master musician pulls out the finest works of Mozart or Bach and just looks at that sheet music and says, wow, isn't that sheet music beautiful? I can name all the notes. I can even like close my eyes and picture it and remember it. If they never picked up an instrument and never played the music, that would be a shame. Right? The Bible is the sheet music. The message is the music. And the point is for us to listen to and take part in the music together. This is what John hints at in John chapter 1 when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Paul is pointing out that when the Thessalonians heard the message of Jesus, they recognized it as something that was divinely true. And it changed them. It marked them. It transformed them. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you've spent much time walking with Jesus, I've had these moments where I'm sitting in a room like this, or I'm listening to a podcast, or I'm reading the scriptures, and someone says, they're explaining the scripture, someone says something that I just know deep in my soul is divinely true. right? There is this deep sense within me that this has to be true, right? It's a burning that is going on within my soul. It's a deep hope that what I'm hearing has to be true. This is kind of like what Luke describes at the end of his gospel. He's telling the story of these two disciples that are walking away from Jerusalem after Jesus' death. They have not waited around. They have not heard about the resurrection. They heard that Jesus died, and they leave. Some scholars believe that this is a husband and a wife that are walking away from Jerusalem. And after Jesus' death, they pack up, they leave the city. They don't know what else to do, right? They were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. They had put all their chips in this basket. It all made sense. It is the answer to everything. They truly, wholeheartedly believed that Jesus was the one. And then he died. Have you ever been in a place like that where something that you place all of your hope into, all of your faith into, all of your chips into, just kind of falls apart? You find yourself in a place of confusion, of disillusionment, heartbrokenness. That's where they are as they're walking away from Jerusalem. And while they're walking along, a man walks up next to them. Their eyes are closed. They don't understand who it is, but it's Jesus walks up next to them. He has resurrected that very same day. If they had just waited a little longer, they would have heard about it. Jesus walks up next to them and he starts to ask them, hey, what are you guys talking about? What's going on here? And they're like, man, you must be living under a rock. Did you not hear everything that just happened the last couple of days? And Jesus is like, tell me more. This is kind of like, by the way, what a good therapist would do, right? If you're going through some sort of incredible suffering or trauma, a good therapist will walk up next to you, come alongside of you, join you in your grief, give you space to recount your experience. Right? How did that feel for you? What is it that you experienced? And it gives you space to metabolize and process what you experienced. And he gives them space to grieve. And only then does he say to them in 24:26, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all in the scriptures concerning himself. Moses is referring to the first half of the Hebrew scriptures that Moses wrote. Prophets, he's referring to the second half of the Hebrew scriptures that the prophets wrote. He's saying, hey, Jesus took all of the scriptures and said, here's how every one of these people points to me. And not just to me, but to my suffering. This was not an accident. This was on purpose. It was as it was intended. This, by the way, is the very same thing that Paul does with the Thessalonians. Remember that? He walks them through why in all of the scriptures, Jesus had to die and suffer on our behalf and that he was the true Messiah. Jesus and Paul are preaching the same thing. And a little bit later, they're breaking bread together. They're sitting down for a meal and we're told that their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. And they realize that he has risen from the dead. And they say this, did not our hearts, what? Burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened the scriptures. That very same hour they rose and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11, those that were gathered together. That holy heartburn is what we're talking about. Right? It's that moment where you know deep in your soul, this is truth. And it's more than just human wisdom. It is the words of God. What we're talking about is a recognition that what we're hearing and reading and contemplating is more than just human words. This is what the Thessalonians receive and accept as true. And so as a result, when Paul and Silas are ripped out of their community rather abruptly, they do not shrivel in their faith because their faith is not founded on Paul and Silas. Their faith is founded on the word of God. I think some of us, and we've been sitting in churches for decades, sitting in pews for decades, and we're still unsure what would happen to our faith if, like, the pastors and the leaders were just kind of pulled out of the community. Here's my point. How you view the words that God speaks to you, they will influence its power and effectiveness in your life. You want to hear that again? How you view the words that God speaks to you, they will influence its power and effectiveness in your life. Saints, receive and accept God's word as something deeper than just human wisdom. So as we start to land the plane, I want to talk about three different ways that you and I will generally be encountering the word of God in our everyday lives. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, and I'm not going to get into like the supernatural ways that God is still speaking in our world. We're not going to talk about visions or dreams. That stuff is happening. I just want to talk about three ways that I can guarantee you this week you are going to encounter the word of God in your life. And I wonder if perhaps a good self-assessment for us would be to examine how do we interact with these three different spheres, three different interactions. The first way that you will encounter the word of God is through the scriptures, right? There's a reason why we call it the word of God. Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. One of the best places for you to hear the voice of God is by opening your Bible. Right? And for many of us, this has a possibility and a tendency to kind of morph into this dead routine or this anemic spiritual checklist practice that we do. But it does not have to be so. Just take a look at how the psalmist David talks about the word of God. He talks about it with beauty and joy as if it is alive within him. God's word, the scriptures, are a space to hear from God and respond to God as he has already revealed himself to us. The second space that you are likely going to encounter the possibility of hearing the words of God is through biblical teaching. 2 Timothy, Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So when you come into a space like this, are you coming to hear some sort of spiritual TED talk? Or are you coming because you want to hear from God? The way that we prepare ourselves as we enter into a space like this, the way that we invite God to speak to us and to help us discern between what are the words of Tim and what piece of this message is actually a word from God for me. All right, that is critical as we enter into a space. And you don't have to, if you forget to do it in your car on the way over, when you're worshiping, do it. Lord, would you speak to me? Whatever you want me to hear from this, help me to filter out the human words that I might be hearing in the morning and help me to hear just your voice. The last way that I want to talk about that you will likely hear the voice of God this week is through other followers of Jesus. Through community. Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Some of the most powerful ways that I've heard the voice of God in my life have been through the voices of the people around me who love me, love Jesus, and who are listening for me. They're paying attention to what God is doing, and they're not afraid to speak to me about that. They point me to the scriptures. They remind me of the truths that I might have forgotten in the moment. They share an insight that God has given them for me. They point out areas in my life where I might not be fully walking with Jesus. Right? True community will do that. We don't shy away from saying, hey, can we talk about this thing that you tend to do or tend to say? or, hey, man, I get the sense that God might be calling you into this opportunity or this direction, or someone might look at you and say, hey, I see in you something that you don't see in yourself yet. Those are wonderful spaces to pay attention for the voice of God. And there's an interesting passage right after Paul leaves the Thessalonians. He goes to a small town called Berea, and he says this about the Bereans. He says, now the Jews were more, but these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Why were they more noble? Because they didn't just outright reject it. They said, okay, Paul, that is interesting. Can we take a few moments to look at the scriptures and align that? And see where does it line up with the scriptures? If it does, great, you're in. If it does not, no. So the Berean Christians, they test the words that they're hearing against the scriptures as a way of sensing whether or not what they're hearing is the voice of God or just human wisdom. And so this week, I want to invite you, maybe you do this today, maybe you do this before you even leave the room, but I want to invite you to spend some time reflecting and maybe even journaling on some of these questions. Do I truly believe that what I'm hearing is the word of God? Do I? Or is it just wise words to me, a TED talk that I'm hearing? And am I even open to not just hearing it, but accepting it and doing it? You know, David in Psalm 1, he tells this this beautiful poem about a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And this man is someone who meditates on God's word day and night. And he says this about this man. He said, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That sounds a lot like the Thessalonian church. Thriving despite suffering, growth despite persecution. My prayer is that that would be so for us as well. And as we close, before the band leads us in some more worship, I want to stop and make one thing very, very abundantly clear as we're talking about sainthood. As we're examining what it means to be a saint, what we're not saying is that in order to become a saint, you have to do X, Y, and Z. Right? Saints do not become saints because they do saintly things. Just look at how Paul refers to the churches in the New Testament. Look at Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He calls them saints already. The moment that they accept the word of God as divinely true, the moment that that transformation happens, he says, boom, you are saints, adopted into sainthood. As we grow in following the way of Jesus, in that space, we also grow in our understanding of what it means to be that saint. We grow into our identity of sainthood. I say this because for some of us, the temptation will be to walk away from a series like this thinking that I need to do all these extraordinary things to become a saint, to earn my sainthood. And nothing can be further from the truth. We become saints when we accept the word, and then through that, we grow in becoming people of uncommon goodness. And that uncommon goodness is gonna look different for every one of us, by the way. For some of us, that uncommon goodness will be how we raise and disciple our children. And for others, we may be called into more radical or even seemingly reckless ways of expressing that goodness. I have this flag over my desk in my office that says, do good recklessly. It's a reminder for me that you can't outdo goodness. There's always more that I can do. There's always more ways that I can step into uncommon goodness. My dad was the single most influential follower of Jesus in my life. He challenged my siblings and me, my brother and I, my sister and I, to live lives of uncommon goodness, both in the little ways and in the big ways. I remember like 8 a.m. Saturday morning wake-ups when I just want to sleep in and watch cartoons, and he'd wake us up and say, we're gonna go to, you know, so-and-so's house. She's a widow in our church. We're gonna go mow her lawn. Dad, he modeled this for me. He led the way in this. He believed this. He faithfully followed after Jesus, and that deeply impacted the trajectory of my life. In about a week, myself and a few team members are gonna be getting on a plane, and we're gonna be flying over to Ukraine. Actually into Poland and taking a train into Ukraine. If you're new to Sanctuary, over the years, we've found various ways to step into the brokenness of our world, to help aid and bring relief in various spaces. And when the war in Ukraine broke out, there was a variety of individuals and families in our church that were Ukrainian. And you guys as a church were, I mean, mind-bogglingly generous towards the Ukraine Relief Fund. I'm Ukrainian. I was born there. I immigrated to the States as a young boy. These are my people. And myself, my brother, we're both pastors. We have a unique opportunity with the influence and the abilities that we have being American citizens to be able to go into the country and bring aid and still be able to leave the country without being stopped at the border for being Ukrainian. And so, We have had opportunities over the past 2 years to use the resources and the funds of the Ukraine relief funds that we brought in to help bless and serve other Ukrainians. This is gonna be way too small for you to see. But that's all the ways that we've been able to participate in this. We've taken two trips to Poland to work with Ukrainian refugees. We've done one trip into Ukraine about a year ago. We brought hundreds of these emergency med kits for civilians that had all these life-saving materials and needs in them. We helped to sponsor and establish at least one refugee family here in the U.S. They're doing great, by the way, guys. All right, they just had a second kid. They're out in Seattle. They're doing well. We've been able to, over the years, respond to various requests for aid from churches in Ukraine. We helped purchase some transport vehicles to get refugees out and supplies in. We helped provide for various food needs and medical needs. Last year, we even helped buy a boat. Do you guys remember when the dam was blown up and the whole region of Ukraine was flooded? There was a pastor there that was going from house to house helping people in an inflatable dinghy. And it kept getting punctured. And so he kept having to find ways to serve in unique ways. And so we said, well, we can help buy it, like a cheap metal boat. And he was able to use that to help bless and serve and meet needs. In every single effort that we've done in Ukraine, we have partnered with local churches. And we've watched them as they are enduring great suffering and yet thriving. And so for this trip, we're going to be going into Ukraine for about 10 days. And I was asked recently, am I an idiot? Like, it's a war zone, right? And it's not getting better. And the whole conversation revolved around this idea of it is the next right thing. These are my people. My family's there. I have friends there. And this is the next right thing. So on this trip, we're going to be creating these mental health and soul care retreats for frontline workers who have been serving nonstop for over 2 years. And we're also going to spend some time at a partner church that has basically adopted about 400 displaced families that were living in occupied areas. They have now been displaced. They're in this other area. In Ukraine, they celebrate Easter later than we do. So their Easter is gonna be on May 5th. We're gonna be there on Easter Sunday. In Sanctuary, we had enough funds left in our relief fund to purchase a meal packet, basically a grocery bag for every one of those Ukraine displaced families. 400 meal packets. And so we're gonna get to be there to watching them be distributed and pray with people and care for people, strengthen churches. I'm so excited. Church, uncommon goodness comes in all shapes and sizes. But we do not do good things to become saints. We are saints who get to do good things. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that your words are divine. They're not just the next fad. They're not just the next TED talk. They are the true words of God. And Jesus, would you, whatever it is, that's that barrier that's in our soul and that prevents us from hearing your voice in a space like this, or as you break that down, would you give us that holy heartburn that just notifies to our body that this is deeply true? Lord, we pray for this Ukraine team as they go, as we go, that you'd go before, that you'd pave the way, that you'd guard and protect, that you would use these mental health retreats and the resources and the food that we're distributing to bless people and draw them closer to you. May they know that you are a God who sees their suffering, that you are a God who has suffered along with them, that you are a God who is for them. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can I just pray for Tim? Do you want to come up here too, Brett? I just felt like we need to pray. Who is anyone else from church going with you?
Not
okay.
Yeah, Brittany was going to. But.
All right, just extend a hand to these two if you don't mind. Lord, would you cover and protect Tim? Britt, you're not going, right? Okay. And would you cover and protect Brittany's heart and her mind? Lord, we thank you, and we just pray your protection for the team. We also pray, Lord, for an end to the war and an end to the suffering in this nation. We pray in the midst of it, would you use Tim as an extension of this church to be a blessing and a sign of the kingdom coming, even in the midst of the brokenness of the world? Lord, give him wisdom, cover him with your spirit, and protect his whole family. We pray you bring him safely home with wonderful stories of you at work. And so we send you, Tim, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to move into a time of worship right now. The altar is going to be open. Maybe the Lord is leading some of you to respond. If you want to come forward and receive prayer, you can do that. Just as we were praying beforehand, we had an image that I want to share of the promises of God in some of our lives. The word of God and the promises of God are like a bag of concrete that's sitting in our basement. It's meant to actually be a foundation of our lives, a firm place to stand, a stable place that enables us to thrive. But right now it's sitting in a container. And I think this morning for some of us, we actually need to activate it. You know, you gotta open the bag, open the word, and apply water to turn this bag of powder into a foundation. And God wants this morning to make the word the foundation of your life. And so some of you may need to come forward, receive prayer. Maybe you've been listening to other voices instead of the word of God. Maybe you haven't pulled it out, the concrete out of the bag. You haven't opened the book. But today you're saying, yes, Lord, I want this to be my foundation. So if that's you, you can come forward. We're going to worship now.